So my name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and excited to be here again this morning. And really, I want to start by just kind of speaking a little bit into something that Jordan had talked about earlier, that last week we got to gather together as all of Harbor churches down at Camp Geneva. And I just want to say this was my first time being able to go there. And for those of you that might be new to us here, we at Fairhaven, we're a multi-site church known as Harbor Churches, and we are one of five locations. So we're here. We've got a church just south of us in Jamestown, in Byron Center, in Granville, and most recently up in Walker. And this past week, last week Sunday, we were able to come together from all of those five locations and basically just take on Camp Geneva, walk into the water of Lake Michigan, and celebrate all of the incredible things that God has been doing in these communities. And I just want to say it's amazing to be a part of a church that takes that mission of helping people find their way back to God as seriously as we do. I loved last week. Loved last week. And then this morning we have the opportunity to launch into a brand new sermon series that we're going to be looking for the next 3 weeks around these kind of three words. And if you've been here for a while, you've probably heard these words used before, that we're going to be looking at these three words: belong, believe, become. Belong, believe, become. And if these words sound familiar, it's because around Harbor Churches, we have this kind of statement that we'll use pretty often, that we want this to be a place where you can belong even before you might believe, as we're becoming together. That if you're here and you're wondering, you've got questions about who Jesus was and what it would mean to follow him, if you're here and you're questioning that, we want you to know that this is a place where you can belong, that we would love to meet you and to walk that journey with you. Or if you're here and you've come to believe Jesus, but you're just not sure about the church, maybe you've been burned before, you've been hurt before, or you just wonder what is the importance of doing this? Again, we want you to know right off the bat that this is a place that you can belong, that we would love to walk alongside you. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at belong, then believe, and then the idea of becoming. And so we get to start this morning by talking about belonging. And I think in leading into this day particular, this is such an important conversation to be had. That we start months ago, some of the other pastors on Harbor Churches, we gather together and we start sharing what we feel God's placing on our hearts to speak, to preach on. And we came up with this months ago, and it seems even in the last couple weeks, this is becoming even more of an important conversation. And so I want to start by just using some advice that a good friend of mine, Tim Wilson, who's the pastor at South Harbor, he said that some of the best advice he's ever been given is that when there's an elephant in the room, introduce it by name. And so I want to introduce that this morning, that when we're talking about belonging, when we're talking about what it means to belong, for so many people that I care so deeply about, the events in the last week or two have been really, really hard, haven't they? And in so many ways, some of the things we're seeing on the news, some of the things that are happening in our country, in our world, have to do with these questions of who belongs and who's welcomed and who's valued. That we saw it on the news down in Charlottesville. And then just before we were able to pass it off and say, well, that happened down there. Not long after that, we woke up to see on the news that a noose was hung on a swing set not far north of here at an elementary school. And then the swastika on a flag on an overpass just down the street. And in so many ways, these questions of who belongs and who's welcomed and where's value, I think this is such an important conversation. And for me, when I think about belonging, when I think about what it means to belong, I don't know about you, but I have an image that jumps into my head when I think about what it means to belong. And that image that jumps into my head is actually an image of a dining room table. And it's not any dining room table. It's a dining room table at my wife's grandparents' cottage. It's about an hour and a half north of here. And this thing, I kid you not, this has the biggest dining room table I have ever seen in my life. Like, you can't buy a dining room table this big. They actually had somebody come into the cottage and build the table in the cottage. Because you just can't buy one that big. And even if you could, you couldn't bring the thing into the cottage and even hope to maneuver the thing around a corner, right? Like, this table is so big that when Jen and I started dating, we would go to the cottage and it'd be her grandparents and Jenna's family and the families of her four aunts and uncles. And we all had a seat around the table. It's this past summer, now that we're older and we all have our families, like, we go up with Jenna's parents and our family and her brother and his family and sister and her family, and there's room to spare around this table. And for me, in so many ways, this dining room table communicates that you belong, that you're welcome here, that we have a seat for you. That if you're going to bring friends, they can sit here too because the table is that big. That for me, in so many ways, when I think of belonging, I think of that table. But if we're honest, not every table communicates that, does it? That not every table communicates that you belong, that you're welcome. And so as I started thinking about tables, especially kind of large type tables, I first thought about that dining room table in the cottage, and then I thought about a table that looks like these, right? How many of you, like, the fear that hits you the moment the cafeteria table showed up and all of a sudden you're back in middle school going, oh no, right? That for some of us, we're still having nightmares about what happens around these tables. Because for so many of us, the cafeteria table, this table was less about a place saying you belong and you're welcome. But in so many cases, these tables communicate the opposite, right? That for so many of us, these tables were about who belonged where and who wasn't allowed at what table. And I can still remember in middle school, you come through the cafeteria line and you turn around and you have to do this quick scan of the room, right? Because you know that you're not welcome at every seat. And so, like, you need to figure out as fast as you can where you're actually allowed to sit, right? Am I the only one that's done this? Maybe I'm the only one that had a tragic middle school, but like, but like, this the cafeteria is about social status. It's about who knows who and who's trying to, and it's about position, and it's about, and what it doesn't communicate is this giant room where you are welcome. I don't know that much as a middle schooler bolstered my prayer life like that turn to the cafeteria, right? Like, please let me find a seat soon. But belonging is so important. So this morning I want to talk about this. I want to talk about especially kind of these tables that communicate that you don't belong here, that you might not be welcomed here. I want to talk about a couple tables that communicated that. And I want to talk about what Jesus' response was to those tables. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 21. We'll read Matthew 21, 12 through 15. You can turn there in your Bibles, on your devices, wherever you read your Bible. Matthew 21, we'll read 12 through 15. And then we'll also put the words on the screen. But after we read it, we're going to go back through and kind of walk through it a little bit more slowly, asking some questions of what is going on behind the story. So Matthew starting at verse 12. Where Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Please pray with me once more. Father God, we thank you again for these words. We pray that you would speak to us through them, that you would open us. You would open our ears, our hearts, our minds to hear your voice through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a story that some of us have probably heard before, where Jesus enters this space and starts flipping tables. Which, if we're honest with ourselves, raises some questions, doesn't it? I mean, what is Jesus doing? Why in the world would Jesus enter a space and start flipping tables? I used to love the joke of back when I was growing up, the WWJD bracelets were really popular, right? The "What would Jesus do?" And I loved the joke that, like, flipping a table might actually be in the cards, right? But, like, what is he doing in flipping these tables? Why is Jesus responding this way? Why is he doing this? And to answer that, I think we need to start at the beginning and kind of set the scene for what's going on. So the way Matthew begins the story, he says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. So at the beginning of the story, Matthew sets the scene that this isn't just happening at some any random place, but this story is actually taking place in what Matthew says are the temple courts. So to understand what Jesus is doing and why he's reacting the way that he is, I think we first need to step back and look at where the story's happening. So I'll put up a picture. This is a reconstruction of that first century temple. The temple, if you go there today, it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But this is a reconstruction of kind of first century Jerusalem at a museum in Jerusalem. And I want to highlight a couple things, and we'll jump into a little bit more detail in a minute. But in the picture, you can see that big area, kind of the temple mount, that's surrounded by those big walls. Then in the center of the temple, you see kind of that smaller structure that includes the large building in the back. That large building in the back is kind of the actual temple. And then you can see kind of right in front of it, there's a gate, and there's kind of a court in front of the gate. And then there's another kind of more kind of sturdy gate that enters into the large court around it. See, what happened is the temple was kind of designed around these five sections of the temple. So there are five kind of major areas within the temple. And first, why were there five areas in the temple? Well, it starts, there's an ancient rabbi who said that this, to understand why the temple is divided into five sections, we actually need to start with a promise that God made to a guy by the name of Abraham way early in the Bible, that in Genesis chapter 12, God said this to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And then pay attention to this last little part. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's intent was that God entered into this relationship with Abraham. And when God entered into this relationship with Abraham, this thing we call a covenant, God made promises to Abraham. And some of these promises is God told Abraham that "I will be your God and you will be my people." And God says, "I will bless you." But notice, God says more than just "I will bless you," right? Because the blessing wasn't just as this privilege intended for Abraham and his family and not for anybody else. But at the end, we find that blessing wasn't exclusively for privilege, but was also for a purpose. It had a calling attached to it. That God said, "I will bless you so that through you all people everywhere will be blessed." That God intended Abraham to kind of be a conduit of this blessing, right? That God will bless Abraham, and that Abraham will then go out and bless all people everywhere. And so the intent wasn't just that God would bless Abraham and nobody else. The intent was that God would bless all people, but he would do it through the person and family of Abraham. And now, as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that time and again, they end up getting that wrong. where they almost find that blessing that God has given them as kind of this privilege to the exception of the people around them. But it's always been God's intent that God would bless all people through them. And so what we find is in the book of 1 Kings, God gives David this pattern for the temple. And in this temple, we see the temple is set up into these five sections, really to put this idea, this blessing from Genesis 12 on display. If we put the temple back up. So you have that main section in the middle, that tallest piece. That is kind of the first section. It's in here that we find the Holy of Holies, which is where they understood that God dwelt in kind of a real direct way, that God would live in the Holy of Holies. And one of the things I love about this temple architecture is when God gives this pattern to David, God gives himself the smallest room. This is the smallest room in the entire thing. God dwells in that Holy of Holies. Then kind of right outside of that temple, in that kind of first court before that first gate, that's where you would have the court of priests. And so the priests were allowed to be there, and the priests were the ones that would make sacrifices on behalf of the people before God. And then still in that courtyard that surrounds kind of that big temple structure, that would have also included the court of Israel, which would have been not for any Israelite, but it was the court for essentially for Israelite men. So if you were a Jew and you were a male, you would have access to that court. And then if you walk out that gate right in front of the temple into that kind of open area in front, that would have been called the court of women, where if you were Jewish and a woman, you could go into that court. And then outside of that gate, in kind of that bigger area on both sides, that was known as the court of the Gentiles. So if you were non-Jewish and you wanted to come worship God in Jerusalem, you could enter into that outside area, the court of Gentiles. And so what some of those early rabbis argued is that this was God trying to put that Genesis 12 on display, that God was intending to bless everybody from the center, that God's blessing was intended to go out from the middle where God dwelled to the point that it would reach that court of the Gentiles, because God is intending to bless all people everywhere, starting at that middle. But what we find is that what ends up happening is people start coming up with kind of arguments for why some people are allowed closer to access to God than others, right? And so what happens is the system that's intended to bless all people from the center ends up becoming a system that is essentially trying to keep some people at a distance, to keep some people away. To the point that from the court of Gentiles, if you were a non-Jewish person wanting to worship God at the temple, and you entered the court of Gentiles, you would actually find an inscription on the wall by the gate that would allow you into the court of the Israelites, where the Jewish people were allowed to go. This is called the Soreg inscription. And if we actually translate this into English, it reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." If you are not Jewish, you are not allowed here. So the space that was intended to provide place for all people to come in, the space that was intended to be this big dining room table saying, "You're all welcome here," ends up becoming more of this cafeteria telling certain people they aren't allowed in certain places. And just in case we look at that and go, well, they didn't really, like, it wasn't that big a deal, right? Check out what a group of people tried to do to Paul. Paul was one of these early Christian missionaries. And when a group of Jewish people wanted to try to kind of get a crowd going against Paul, we read this in the book of Acts. So we read, "Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, He has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So when these people want to cause trouble for Paul, what they do is they accuse him of bringing the wrong person into the temple. That they say he brought a Greek in because they know that this is going to get their crowd going. So Jesus is entering into this temple, and see again what we see in that story. We read, next slide. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Okay, so Jesus goes into the temple, and we'll get more into that in just a minute. But what he does in the temple is he finds that there are people buying and selling. He finds that there are money changers and there's benches where people are selling doves. So what's actually going on there? Well, what happened is the temple kind of created this kind of marketplace economy, because you think, especially during this story is just before Passover, when people are going to be coming from all over the place to enter the temple and to make sacrifices. And what you would sacrifice is an animal. And now imagine you are going to travel from your home to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. What you could do is you could take a sheep from your pen at home and you could try to lug it along on the journey, right? But I mean, how much more difficult does a journey from home to Jerusalem become when you're trying to lug a sheep in tow? Like, I don't know how Mary's little lamb kind of followed or whatever, but like, it's way more difficult to make a significant journey when you're towing along an animal, right? And then, on top of that, you always run the risk that if on that journey, if the animal gets injured, or if the animal gets attacked, you are no longer able to offer it as a sacrifice once you get to the temple. And so what happened is they started selling these animals to be used in sacrifices right there at the temple. So instead of taking yours along, you could travel from wherever home is, which could be a significant distance away. You could travel to the temple, and at the temple, you could then purchase the animal that you would sacrifice within the temple. So this started, and then we also read that we have these money changers, because those running the temple they cared a lot about the type of currency that was used in the temple. That there was actually a specific type of currency. It's this thing called a Turanian shekel. And the reason they had a specific currency is because in this day, currency in so many ways was used as propaganda. That, remember, they don't live in a day where they can send out newspapers or put billboards on the sides of the road. And so if Rome or any of the ruling authorities who printed currency, if they wanted to send a message out as wide as they could, they stamped it on your coinage. And so much of the coinage back then would claim certain Caesars to be divine. And what the temple authorities didn't want was for you to be able to enter the temple and use coins that say that Caesar is God in the temple where you're worshiping God as God. And so that Turanian shekel didn't include any of those pagan inscriptions. And so this became the official currency of the temple. So people would come from all over the place. They would exchange their currency into the temple currency that they could then use in the temple. And now what I think we find is that I think Jesus is less upset that this stuff is happening, but I think what we find is that Jesus is more upset about where this stuff is happening. If we put the temple picture back up, so the sacrifices would be made right in front of the main temple there. Any guesses where the animals were being sold and the money was being exchanged? And this stuff was all happening in the court of the Gentiles. So that space that was intended to be where all people from anywhere can come and gather and worship God, instead of this being space used for worship, This was space that was now being filled with people selling animals to this, for the sacrifices, people yelling exchange rates, people changing out money, that this space that was intended to be that dining room table saying, everyone is welcome. It doesn't matter where you're coming from and how long you traveled, this space is for you. Jesus walks in and he finds that in this space, essentially the religious leaders argued, essentially the religious leaders made a decision that those people, those outsiders, those Gentiles, those people didn't matter, right? And so Jesus walks in and he sees all of this stuff going on in this court of the Gentiles, and Jesus essentially starts clearing room. He starts making space because this is to be a space where all people from everywhere can gather, and it's being used incorrectly. And so Jesus starts clearing room, which makes so much sense in what Jesus says next. So the next thing Jesus says is, he says, it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So one thing to point out, when Jesus says it is written, means what he's about to say was written down somewhere, right? So one of the questions we can ask is, where was this written and what is Jesus quoting? And Jesus is actually using a passage all the way back in Isaiah, where God says through Isaiah, he says, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so what was becoming a house of prayer for some, Jesus insisted, no, this is to be about all people. And then check out what happens next. See, then right after Jesus starts clearing these tables, we read the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them, which kind of feels like it comes out of left field, doesn't it? Like, Jesus enters the temple, he finds these money changers, he finds people selling, and so Jesus starts clearing space, and then all of a sudden we find that the blind and the lame all of a sudden show up and he starts healing them. But Matthew is driving his point home, that Jesus is removing the barriers that are keeping people away from God. Because look at what we read in the book of Leviticus about who has entry, who has access. For the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, from Leviticus 21. And so Jesus enters the space that's supposed to be for all people, finds that this is essentially being corrupted. He clears the space, and then the blind and the lame, who from Leviticus aren't allowed entry to the space of God, he ends up healing them, removing all of the barriers for anybody to come in. Because this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus sees this as this large dining room table that is saying everyone should have access. There's room for everyone. Come to me instead of this cafeteria type model that is saying certain people aren't welcome here. But we see Jesus doing this all over the place. When we read through the Gospels, the first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that detail Jesus' life, we see him time and time again sharing space around a table with everyone. We see the story kicks off and Jesus is walking with a group and he sees a guy by the name of Levi. We know him better as Matthew, and Matthew's a tax collector. And tax collectors during this day were especially looked down upon because in many ways tax collectors were typically non-religious Jewish people who are working with Rome to tax their fellow Jews. And so these tax collectors are looked down upon. Jesus sees one. And what does Jesus do? Jesus invites him to follow. And the very next scene, what we see is Jesus sitting down at a table with Matthew, in Matthew's house, with all of Matthew's tax collector friends, because the tax collectors were so despised by everybody that they basically only were friends with other tax collectors. And so they get together and Jesus is right there with them, because Jesus will eat with anyone. We see him do the same thing with Zacchaeus, another tax collector, who Jesus calls to follow, and immediately Jesus is sitting down and sharing a meal. And we see Jesus teaching a crowd of 4,000 or more people, and when it becomes time where they have to eat, the first thought is we need to send them away, and Jesus says, no, we're going to leave them right here. And we see him multiplying this food and distributing it to everyone, because this is what Jesus does. To Jesus, this is a dining room table, and Jesus is showing that everybody is welcome to have access to him. That there's a space for everyone. And one of the things I love is how Jesus is almost putting on display some of these prophecies, some of these things that we read throughout the Bible about what the world will look like when God makes things right, when God restores all things, when all things are the way they're intended to be. To go back to that book of Isaiah one more time. Isaiah, in talking about that day when God restores all things, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces." When Isaiah thinks of that day, he thinks of a banquet when everybody is welcome to the table, when everybody has access to Jesus, when all people are brought in. And then if that language sounds familiar, the book of Revelation borrows heavily from that. In Revelation, John has this revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So when John sees his vision, he sees people from all nations, from all languages, people from everywhere gathered together in Jesus. This is what God's kingdom looks like. People from all nations and languages gathered together in Jesus. And if that's what God's kingdom looks like, then that should impact the way that you and I live, right? Because the last thing we'll put on the screen are these words that Jesus taught us to pray through his disciples. He says, this is how you should pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. So that first covenant blessing that God gave to Abraham, when God said, "I will bless you so that through you all people everywhere may be blessed," this is the same calling that he's placed on us. That God has promised to be our God, that we would be his people, that God would bless us for the intention that through us all people everywhere would be blessed, that all people would come to hear and know Jesus, that all people would find their way back to him. So the question, I think, is what do our lives look like? Do our lives look like those dining room tables? Or do our lives look more like a cafeteria that says some people are more important than others? What do our lives look like? Or maybe a different question. Who are the people that you would feel uncomfortable inviting to your table? That we're going to leave here and we're going to eat lunch. Who are the people that you would feel uncomfortable inviting to your table? Maybe it's somebody who's hurt you. Maybe it's somebody who like those tax collectors, like their past, like the stuff that they've done, like we just write them off. Maybe it's somebody who speaks a different language than we do. Maybe it's somebody who looks different than we do. Maybe it's somebody who voted for the other person, right? Like, who are the people that we would feel uncomfortable inviting to our tables? And what would it look like for us even to begin the process of identifying and praying for them? For praying, that we would begin praying for those people. What would that look like? What would it look like if we as a church, if we as a community could take this seriously, letting people know that here they belong, that this is like one big dining room table and we all want to gather together around it. What would our communities look like if we could really live into that? Hey, it makes me think to a story. Back in the 5th century, a guy by the name of St. Patrick. Like, we know St. Patrick, right? We still celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And how the story of St. Patrick turned into, like, green beer and leprechauns and clovers, I will never know. But, like, the story of St. Patrick is a beautiful story. Now, see, St. Patrick lived in the 5th century in Ireland. And when St. Patrick lived in Ireland, Christianity in Ireland was almost non-existent. And St. Patrick decided this was not going to be okay. And so St. Patrick started this kind of new way of mission. And so what St. Patrick would do is he and a group of people would go to a local town or a city, and they would go to the person that's the kind of ruling over that town or city, and they would ask them, is it all right if we just set up a small little community, a little camp on the outside of town? And we just want to create this space where anybody from the town is welcomed. And so what they would do is they would create this community right outside of town. And if any guests showed up, like, this community would send out people to meet them, to carry their luggage, to welcome them in, to show them a place where they could sleep, to get them access to food, to essentially just let them know that they belong here. And then they would be given kind of this soul friend, somebody who would walk with them along these daily practices of life within this community. And they would use local language, and they'd use local art, and they'd use all the local customs and sing local songs, all while reframing them through the lens of Jesus. And what they found is that when they brought these people in, let them know that they belonged with them, walked alongside them, they found that the doors for them to open Jesus, to accept Jesus, just flung wide open. And what happened is people in a country that was turning its back on God were now embracing Jesus in these communities. And what would happen is the community would grow, and St. Patrick would identify a couple leaders that he would leave in that community, and then he'd go to the next town. And he'd do the same thing there. And then he'd leave and he'd do the same thing there. And what we find is that over St. Patrick's life, this mission ends up planting over 700 churches, and he appoints over 1,000 leaders of this church, these churches, and he essentially sees about a third of that country turn back to God. What would it look like if we embraced that? What would it look like if we as a church, as a community, what are the stories that would be told if we were to take that on, if we were to live that way, if we were to live our lives as big dining room tables inviting everybody to meet Jesus? What are the stories we would be able to tell? What are the stories you could tell? Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you have welcomed us in with open arms, that you love us more than we could ever fathom, that you love all people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours, that you would use us to be a blessing, to bring a blessing into this world, that you would use us, that you'd equip us to help people find their way back to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.